Once again, good morning. It's really good to see you all. The Word of God living and active. God's Word is powerful today. That's our overall theme, and you'll recognise that as coming from the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll be looking at that passage this afternoon. And in a little bit more detail at what we mean by the Word of God and how it's living and active. But I want to look at a different Bible passage this morning, which again gives some examples of how the Word of God, and I'll define Word of God for this morning in just a moment, it'll be a different definition for this afternoon, but this morning's definition, how the Word of God actually impacts on us, how it makes a difference. As I do that, I want to recommend a series of Bible commentaries. I've done this to the clergy in writing, but I said I'd be able to do a cheap offer, which we've now got, but didn't have then. It's not just commentaries for clergy. These are for lay people who don't mind a bit of a serious read. That these aren't airport paperbacks, if you know what I mean. They demand a little bit of thoughtfulness, but occasionally they need a dictionary alongside them, but they don't require any previous learning, if you're with me. Many Bible commentaries, and this is part of the reason that a lot of preaching, to be honest, is less accessible than it should be. Many Bible commentaries aren't very accessible. They're very technical. They're about the Greek or the Hebrew meaning of a particular word, or about who wrote that particular bit of that particular book, if it was written by several different people, or when it might have been, or that sort of stuff. And sometimes Bible commentaries just bog you down because you're so interested in looking not even at the trees but at the leaves that you forget to see the picture of the wood that you're in. And this particular series I want to recommend to you tries not to do that, because it's not written by Bible scholars. It's written by theologians who take a broader view. Some who study historical theology, or who study church history, or who study theology in ways that doesn't tie them down to the detail of the text. And it allows them sometimes to look at a passage or a book in a more broad perspective. And the series, they look like this. They're not in many shops, but I'll give you the good gen in a minute. It's the SCM Theological Commentary Series. This one's Matthew. I've got three of them with me, my own copies, that I'll leave out on the front during the day. Please have a look at them if you wish. Matthew is by Hauerwas, an outstanding American theologian. I've got Genesis there by Reno, and Acts by Pelikan. Those who are into their theology or church history might know those names, but they're not the normal Bible scholar people. And they managed to write, as it were, an essay on each chapter, giving some perspective of how it can be seen in the light of questions in the world today. So Hauerwas, who's quite a strong pacifist, talks about Matthew, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, as in part a treatise against violence. Now, he's looking at other aspects too, but he's bringing in a bigger perspective than you'd normally get. And they often quote people from church history, how they've understood the passage, in a way that you wouldn't always get in a technical Bible commentary. So it's a serious read. I don't agree with everything in all of them, but they're all very stimulating and good. They're about between £18 and £25 each, depending where you buy them. But at the moment, SCM, the publisher, has a sale on. And all of this series, except for these three, which are probably the best three in the series, are down to a fiver each. Now, they're all very good. The three I mentioned I've put out are probably the best three, and you still might have to pay £18 for them. But talk to your nearest Christian bookshop, see what they can do for you. But if you want to, go online to SCM Publishing, and you'll find they're almost all there for £5 each. And that may be reflected in a local bookshop if you want. And for a serious hardback, good read, introducing a Bible book and making you think, you can't beat £5 each. I wish they were all that, but that's life. I'm going to be looking this morning at the last part of Matthew chapter 13, the great chapter with so many parables all put together. Now, whether Jesus said these all in one day and had a great big preach of all the parables he could think of, or whether Matthew gathers together different bits of parable teaching in one passage, doesn't particularly matter. The way Matthew organises his material is that he has five great big chunks of teaching from Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount's the best known one, but this Matthew 13, where he's doing all the parables, is another example of a very powerful big chunk of teaching. And I want to think, I'm going to read the last part of that chapter and then think with you about some of the interesting things that God's word does to us, for us, through us today in its power. But I said a definition of God's word. I've been through quite a lot of the Bible commentaries, the technical ones, to see how they interpret God's word in that passage in Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is living and active, our theme text. And the great majority of commentators interpret God's word there fairly broadly. They're saying what it probably means is God's message, the whole of God's truth, the gospel in a broad sense, what the church stands for. So if you like, every sermon, every act of worship, every act of service done by the church will be part of God's word in that broad sense. God speaking to the world today in whichever ways he does. Pretty broad stuff. And that's how most of the Bible commentators understand Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. And I'm content with that as a provisional definition, and we'll use that for this morning. In the broad sense, the ways in which God speaks, and we know that God speaks through the Bible, we know God speaks through Jesus, we know God speaks through preachers and ministers and Bible teachers, but we know that God speaks through neighbours and friends and circumstances and so on. And holding all that together for this morning as a very broad sense of God's word. Looking at the last part of Matthew 13, so I'm going to read from verse 44 to the end of the chapter, if you'd like to follow it, though this is all pretty well-known stuff, and make no apology for that. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. Duh. The duh isn't in the passage. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. He came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this? And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honour except in their own country and in their own house. And he did not do many deeds of power there because of their unbelief. Where did this man get this wisdom, they ask? And again, wisdom is another way of putting the word of God. The whole message, the whole package of Jesus' teaching and his life and his leading of his disciples and his training people for ministry and his miracles, the whole package of who Jesus is and what he did is the message, the word of God. And where did he get that wisdom? Or for our purposes today, what does that word, that message, do? It's not just between pages of a book, between the covers of a book, gathering dust. It isn't just bits of our own personal history and story, not often told. This word is active and living. Let's see some of that in the passage that we've just read. The kingdom of heaven, or the proclamation of the kingdom, the word, the message, says Jesus, is like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid, then in joy sells all he has to buy the field. The word, the message, has impacted that person hugely. It was hidden. It didn't mean anything. It was just a bit of theology or old books or something, until somehow it came alive for that man. And for that man, it was joy. It was literally like finding treasure, worth selling everything to gain. Somehow, something in God's message touches home and it transforms your priorities and your lifestyle and your future direction totally. That's what Jesus is saying the word does. That's the living and active and powerful word of God, touching people and transforming them. Not just with a spot of inner warmth for the next 10 minutes, but enough to change your whole direction and your whole life from now on. And not just in a sort of driven, maybe slightly gloomy way, but with joy. Kingdom of heaven like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid, then in joy goes and sells all he has and buys that field. That's just one verse of this message. It's Matthew 13:44, just one verse, and it says it all about how powerful and transforming and joyful God's word is and can be and should be. Now, me reading that verse out and saying a little bit about it isn't guaranteed to transform anyone or to fill them with joy. One hopes it will remind us of joy and transformation that we already know something about. And God's Spirit touches whom he wills when he wills, and all sorts of things happen. But it's part of the overall picture and understanding that we should have of God's word. If we're dealing with the word, whether that's specifically as preachers or Bible teachers, or simply those who want to share the message of Jesus and share our faith with others, we should be expecting at some point joy and transformation to break out. We should be expecting significant change as a result. And if we're regular readers of the Bible, or regular hearers of it in church or in other contexts, if we're regularly reading other Christian literature or hearing Christians speak about what God does in their lives, we should be expecting the transformations of joy in our lives and in others. And if we meet regularly with others on a Sunday morning or whenever we do, around the word or around the Lord's table or in whatever way we see it, we should be expecting transformation and joy in the congregations of which we're part, and in a bigger sense in the diocese or in the national church or however you see it. The word of God is living and active. It's meant to make a difference, and Jesus expects it to make a difference. They continue through the passage, and something very similar with a merchant in search of fine pearls. He finds one of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. There's nothing there particularly about transformation or about joy. It might be just that he's a good capitalist and he's done the deal of his lifetime. but it was worth selling all he had. All he had. For that one pearl. I hope he was an expert and it was a good pearl and he didn't get diddled. But it is transformation, really, isn't it? Everything I've saved, everything I've accumulated, everything I've done is worth nothing compared to this. That reminds us of something Paul wrote, doesn't it? But it's here in Jesus. That's what this is like. Somehow, when the message gets through, which isn't every word of the Bible from Genesis and Revelation that has to get through at all, and it isn't even with everyone, you know, a particular explanation of how Jesus' death on the cross saved us from our sins. That's part of the big picture. But what gets through is different to different people at different times. One word from the Bible, one word from a friend, sometimes just a touch when we need that in the right context. Sometimes someone offering to pray for us. Sometimes just someone saying, "Do you know that Jesus loves you?" Something big, something small, when it gets through, it's worth giving everything up. All my history, all my achievements, all my money, everything, all my direction and purpose is nothing compared to this. It's meant to be that big. And that's what we're handling. As we, many of us, teach and preach on a Sunday or lead house groups, or teach the Bible to children, or do studies with young people, or in whatever way we're handling this, or read a Bible passage to the sick at home, or share communion with people, where again we're using Bible passages reminding of Jesus' death and resurrection. But when we're doing this, we're handling dynamite. And we should be expecting some pretty wonderful things to happen. Dynamite does good things as well as bad, if you're in the mining business. But then, will you notice that it's not always good results? It's living and active, this word of God, but sometimes it produces results we'd rather not see, like dynamite. Again, the kingdom of heaven, like a net that was thrown into the sea, caught fish of every kind. It was full. They drew it ashore, sat down, put the good into baskets. Great, great, great stuff. But threw out the bad. Some fish or some of the things you catch with a fishing net are less edible than others. Some are very inedible. So it will be at the end of the age. And Jesus isn't afraid of a bit of this every now and then. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, throw them into the furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa, 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 whoa. We've just been talking about joy and transformation and a message that's good enough to give everything up for, and a truth and a penny dropping and it changes your life and it's wonderful. And Jesus wants to say at the same time, there's judgment in this message. It's not a message of total joy for everyone. He's saying somehow it's an uncomfortable message too. I don't apologise for using the analogy of dynamite, which is precisely that, developed as a tool for mining and extremely useful for cracking rocks open when you want to get ore out of them, but it can be used in the wrong way, and don't we know it? So it's a dangerous thing, a powerful thing, but a thing of great joy and a thing of potential for judgment and great discomfort. Are we aware that that's the sort of message we're handling? It isn't a message that will bring unbounded joy to everyone, as we will see more a bit later. And then Jesus asks them, and this is the bit of Matthew 13 that is usually ignored. In most of the Sunday readings, as we read through the different bits of the Gospel and in other lectionaries, when those of us who do Bible readings each day from a lectionary will find that, and those who look up preaching and commentaries and where things are said, all the parables in Matthew 13 get a good bit of coverage. And the final bit, the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth, gets some coverage. But this little saying in the middle, gets missed out. Have you understood all this? He says. They answered yes. Oh, really, the disciples are dummies sometimes, aren't they? But I don't suppose we're any cleverer. And he says, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven. That's a good title. If you're someone who uses the Bible in any way, you're a scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven. At least we hope trained. At least today's part of that. We hope we have adequate training for what we do. Scribe is someone who attends to the words and gets them across to others. It's not just someone who writes, rather like our strange word reader, meaning preacher or worship leader. A scribe is an equivalent of that. It's someone who's trained to handle the word and share it with others. Every scribe who's been trained is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Contrast between new and old. This passage is full of contrasts. We've already seen a contrast between joy and judgment as consequences of the word of God being proclaimed. And Jesus deliberately gives 2.5 parables of joy and then half a parable of judgment. But the judgment is there, and there's that contrast there. And here there's a contrast between the new and the old as people teach from the word. And by and large, the new is exciting. And the new gets you going. It might get you excited and joyful. It might even upset you at times. But something new coming out of the word, people like to hear new things, generally speaking. Something old might just be a little bit tedious. And if I were to say, let me give you some church history, or just let me give you some of the Hebrew language for a minute to understand this, I can guarantee some loyalty and good people would continue to listen hard, but some would say, this is my moment for a little reflection on the rugby or something else. The old doesn't always go down as well as the new. And in some churches I go to, they don't sing any old songs at all. They only sing new ones. Very exciting, and I feel a bit rootless sometimes when that happens, because I quite like the old. But we need the old and the new. Sometimes when I hear preaching, or when I preach, or when I read sermons, or whatever, I find that almost everything that's being said is old. There's nothing new in it. Nothing that feels fresh or alive. Now, in one sense, tell me the old story, goes the hymn, and the story of Jesus isn't going to change. The story is still the same story. But Jesus says, when the scribe who's trained in the word, when someone who's teaching others the Bible gets to it, then there'll be something fresh and new and alive in what they say, as well as a recounting of the old truths. And I just challenge myself and those of us who do preach or teach or handle the Bible or lead Bible studies or whatever we do with it. Is there a freshness there? Now that's how we approach it. We can say, I know that story, I'll just tell the story again. Or are we ready to go back and spend time with it and find something there that we haven't found before? Now, I've been preaching now for over 40 years, and I think I've preached on every passage in the New Testament and many, many in the Old, and I think I know the Bible quite well. But regularly, in this last week again, reading a passage that I know only too well, in fact with the help of one of these SCM commentaries, I just found a word that I hadn't seen before in that context, and it transformed that particular passage for me that day. And there's something very new and fresh. And if we're not finding something new and fresh in our own study regularly, then we've slightly lost the plot. And if there isn't something new and fresh, I don't mean heretical and disagreeing with everything we've believed before, but if there isn't a fresh way of putting it, or a new perspective on the truth in our preaching and teaching and helping of others, then there's something missing. Because Jesus says there should be new and old. And if it's all new and fresh and bubbly and exciting and there's no rootedness, in creation or God's love or the cross, or no mention of Jesus in a sermon, which I discover from time to time, then we have to stop and think, don't we? The old has to be there as well as the new. Contrast. We've seen a contrast between joy and judgment. And in both cases, the word of God is very powerful. It impacts people. It brings them to a place of joy or almost a place of despair. A contrast between new and old. And I believe our worship and our Christian living and our teaching and preaching and everything else should be a combination of the new and the old. Well, firmly rooted in the gospel truths that don't change, and in the message of God and his love, and God doesn't change, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. Firmly rooted in the old, but alive with the new, because the word is living and active and powerful today. And the Spirit is among us and living and active and powerful. So we've got joy and judgment, we've got new and old. And in the final part of this chapter from Matthew 13, the end part, we've got a very painful contrast between affirmation and rejection of the word. And this is very particularly, specifically, the word as Jesus preaches it. Now, okay, sometimes people will be affirmed or will affirm what I preach or will reject what I preach, but you know, I'm human and I'm sinful and I get it wrong sometimes. And we all do that. And we have to be very concerned, you know, those of us who preach or teach the Bible quite a lot, when people come back and say, I disagree, or I fundamentally disagree with what you're saying. You know, we have to search ourselves and search the scriptures with great humility and great care. Are they disagreeing with what I'm saying, or are they disagreeing with God's word? And there's a real possibility it's disagreeing with me, not with God. And you know, we have to be careful on that. As James reminds us, it's an awesome responsibility to be a teacher of the word. But here, in this final part of the chapter, Matthew 13, 54 to the end, Jesus is the one doing the teaching. And I hope we can take it that Jesus didn't get it wrong, and that it isn't Jesus who's making the mistakes if people don't like what's being said. It isn't as he said it in an unbalanced or unhealthy way, which it could be with me, or I dare say with you. Because Jesus goes to his hometown and teaches in the synagogue. And they were astounded. It was powerful. Clearly it was powerful. Clearly it was a living and active and powerful word that he was giving them. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? That the package of the word included the miracles and the other stuff that he was doing and the talk that was going on about him. But they sensed that something hugely powerful was going on. There was a sort of wisdom, a depth of understanding, a practical wisdom, an ability to connect you with God and connect you with the supernatural. There was something that was demanding transformation of your whole life and attitudes. Something that was offering joy and a sense of purpose and meaning. And something worth living for in a big way. You know, this was mighty, mighty, powerful preaching. Because they were astounded. Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? And then they carry on and saying, but actually he's Joseph and Mary's son, and we know his brothers, and we know his sisters, and he's just one of us. And they took offence at him. Jesus was preaching with great power, clearly, because they were astounded and recognised it as wisdom and as powerful. And they took offence at him. At him. Him. Not just the message, but the messenger. Now, look, if they take offence at you as the messenger or me as the messenger, okay, we got to live with that sometimes, because we are who we are. And you know, every now and then, I part of the job, I have to cope with it. I get letters from people complaining about their clergy because of all sorts of secondary, irrelevant things. Now, occasionally, just very, very occasionally, I'm not encouraging it, but very occasionally, there's a priest has done something wrong and it needs dealing with. Although we all do things wrong all the time, but very rarely a priest has done something seriously wrong and it needs dealing with. But most of the letters of complaint about clergy, actually, I'm being slightly cynical, are because they wear the wrong colour jumper, or because they do or don't have a dog or a child or a husband or a wife or a partner or something. Many of them are very trivial. It's about personality. It's almost they're right-handed or left-handed. And if people take offence at a personality, well, it's difficult. There's not a lot you can do about it, but it can happen. But here they're taking offence at Jesus. Now, the message includes Jesus. Jesus is the heart of the message, isn't he? I hope in your teaching, preaching, helping others, reading, use of the Bible, Jesus is the heart of the message. If you take offence at Jesus, then you've rejected the message, not just the messenger. You can, though I'd rather you didn't, take offence at your vicar. You can, though I'd rather you didn't, take offence at me. But please don't take offence at the gospel. Please don't take offence at Jesus. Now, these people weren't taking offence at Jesus because some half-baked preacher had got it wrong. That can happen, real life, real world. They weren't taking offence at Jesus because of the bishop's latest statement on something, which was bad or not good enough or something. They were taking offence at Jesus, having heard Jesus preaching to them and seeing Jesus and touching him and him in the flesh among them, they were taking offence at him. Can you see the power of that? That means even if you're preaching, teaching, explaining of Jesus, helping others with the Bible is outstandingly perfect, even if you get every verse and every inflection right all the time, even if you speak from a perfect life and with perfect grace and truth, there are those who will take offence and reject the message. Now, maybe that's a word of encouragement to us. In a sense, I think it's meant to be. In the same way as the parable of the sower, you can sow the seed and some of the soil just will not accept it. It's meant to be saying to the disciples, don't be too surprised or too upset if some of your gospel ministry is rejected. But I'm labouring this a little bit, but I need to. This is Jesus in person, doing good deeds, healing, touching, loving, showing God's love, preaching, teaching there for them. In his own town, people who know him, people who know his life and could point out the bad bits of his story, if there were any. People there who know whether he lived a sinless life or not, who understand that he is the heart of his own message. And they take offence at him. And so he didn't do many deeds of power there because of their unbelief. He went off elsewhere. If people are going to reject him, they're going to reject him. Well, that's a hard, hard message, isn't it? It's not an excuse for the preacher who manages to empty every church that he or she moves to by a clear, outstanding preaching of the gospel. It's not an excuse for churches being unwelcoming and unfriendly. It's not an excuse for any of the things that can go wrong, because normally when things go wrong, it's our doing. But it's a recognition of the fact that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and brings joy and delight and transformation and wonder and new purpose and meaning in life to so many people. And it also brings to some people a hatred of the message and of the messenger and of the Lord Jesus. This is reality. Ultimately, that's why he died on the cross, because they hated him. Having heard the message and seen the miracles and been fed miraculously and healed and all the rest, there were enough who hated him for him to go to the cross. That's big stuff. It's very, very painful stuff, but it's real. What's astonishing to me, because you don't get it very much in the Bible, but you do get it quite a lot today, is how when the Word of God is alive, when God's Word is out there doing its business, so many people manage to sit on the fence. So many people manage not to feel committed either way, for him or against him. Well, I want to encourage people to be for him. Let's be clear about that. I don't want to encourage any rejection of Jesus for any reason at all. But the reality is that some do. But in our world today, most people are just fairly apathetic about the church. If something is said that seems reasonably good, people will say okay. If not, they say all right, not. But no one's really getting terribly het up about it. I had an interesting experience. Some of you will know that I did my maiden speech in the House of Lords this week. And towards the end of what I was saying, I said that they have various rules and conventions. You know, I'll try and stick by the rules and conventions of your Lordship's house, which is what you have to say. But while I'm here, I plan to do God, and then did a little bit of God, which you don't often get in speeches in Parliament. And afterwards, at the end of the debate, one of the peers, a Liberal Democrat lawyer, as it happens, stood up and said, we're so grateful to the Bishop for saying he's going to do God, and we do welcome him doing God. And I'm paraphrasing slightly, but you can read what he said in Hansard if you want and check, because this is right. We welcome him doing God, especially when what he says agrees with what we think. Did you notice that, those who read or listened to the debate? One or two did. Yeah, it's there. I'm not knocking him, because I think he's a good guy, but that's what he said. Wow. What will happen when I do God in a way he doesn't approve of? We'll have to see. But here they took offence at him, quite blatantly. And yet in our world, there isn't that much offence taken, and there isn't that much mega joy expressed over the Word. I don't think the Word is any less living and active and powerful than it was. I suspect that sometimes we're a bit less clear or deliberate than we should be. A bit less faithful than we should be. A bit less Jesus-centered and Jesus-focused. It's all about Jesus, chaps. Will you forget about whatever you disagree with the church about? Will you please forget about politics? Or just for a minute. It's hard to say these things because they're important things I'm asking you to forget about. Forget for a minute about politics. Forget for a minute about feeding the hungry. Forget for a minute about homosexuality. Forget for a minute about whatever may be there. Just focus on Jesus. Will you give everything to follow him? Do you know how much he loves you, and will you love him in return? Is Jesus the heart? Is Jesus everything for you? Is Jesus worth giving everything up for? Is Jesus just the best news and the best person and the most outstanding, wonderful centre of your life that you could ever imagine? Or do you reject Jesus? In a church where I was rector for 13 years, they had, and it was an old-fashioned sort of place, but in the pulpit, on the reading desk, confronting every preacher who came in, the text inscribed, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's from the Greeks saying that in John's Gospel. Sometimes I think people are a bit sort of take it or leave it about the message we proclaim, because we're proclaiming other stuff rather than Jesus. Now, of course, when we proclaim Jesus, we'll talk about his love for the poor, we'll talk about his feeding of the hungry, we'll talk about his acceptance of all people, we'll talk about, you know, the whole package, all the bits I said forget about, you know, all of those come into who Jesus is. But actually, sometimes we're just not preaching Jesus. But here, Jesus was preaching Jesus, because their response was that they took offence at him. And there you are. There's the third contrast that we have in this passage. The contrast between the affirmation of Jesus. They were astounded. Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? And the rejection of Jesus. Just a few breaths later, by the same people, they took offence at him. It's rather similar to what happens in Holy Week, isn't it? Hosanna, crucify. And that's a contrast that's there. If we're going to be in this business of getting the word across to others, living by the word, being people of the word, that is the message, the whole package, the fact that God is alive and wants to speak to us, if we're part of that, then we must know that sometimes it will receive huge affirmation and sometimes painful rejection. So I've got three contrasts for you. Joy and judgment, the new and the old, affirmation and rejection. But in each of those contrasts, can you see, I hope you can, that the Word of God is living and active and powerful. Would that everyone will know the joy. Would that everyone will have their lives renewed daily. Would that everyone will affirm Jesus and know that he affirms them. In reality, it will never be quite that way, but that must be our longing and our prayer and our goal. I've given you something to think about. It's a bit of a challenge, really, because it's saying it's not all easy. I hope it's a joyful message, because it's saying if we preach Jesus and Jesus is rejected, then it's not us. Or if it is us, it's only us as sort of sidekicks. He's the one. Let's make Jesus the centre of our thinking, our preaching, our living. Done. I think you go to groups now. Someone might tell you how.